All right, so we're looking at Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. Let's give our attention to God's Word. It says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." All men are like grass, and all of man's glory is like the flowers of the field. And the grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of God stands forever. So let me pray for us before we look at it more tonight. Heavenly Father, we come tonight, no doubt in a variety of ways. Some of us are probably very stressed. Some of us might be very sad. Some of us might be indifferent. Some of us might be distracted. But Father, in whatever ways that we come tonight, would you break in and would you meet with us? Would you teach us by your Holy Spirit? Would you cause these words to reach into our hearts so that we might hear them and be changed by them? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've been, as you probably well know, been studying through Mark this semester, and here we are at the end. And our theme every week of this semester has been wide-eyed wonder, because that's the way that Mark writes his gospel. His gospel is action-packed. It moves very quickly. His favorite word is immediately. And you get the sense of that he's almost like a little kid that's so excited to tell you something that he can't get the words out fast enough. And so every week we've said that if hopefully what we see about Jesus will leave us with that same wide-eyed wonder. And so now, as we come to the very end, what Mark shows us is that Jesus is risen, has risen from the dead. What we see, we have the resurrection. And so we're going to take a very brief look at it tonight. And I want to look at three things about it. Still three things, even though we're going shorter because it's lessons and carols. We're still doing three. First, we're going to look at disbelief in the resurrection. Secondly, we'll look at grace in the resurrection. And thirdly, we'll look at the effects of the resurrection. And look, before we dig in, I feel like I need to say this. Say just a little bit about this particular part of Mark. If you have your own Bible and you're looking at it, you'll probably see some sort of line drawn, some sort of indication that, and you'll see more verses, right? What, 9 through 20? Yeah. And so the question, there's a question of where does Mark really end? What's original to Mark's gospel? And for a long time it seemed that longer ending, 9 through 20, were original. But I believe that the best scholarship shows us that ending is actually not original to Mark. It's in the very earliest and most reliable manuscripts that we have, that part is not there. Some of our earliest church fathers didn't seem to be aware of that part. I know that might raise more questions than it brings clarity. And if you want to talk about it with me, I'd be happy to do that. But I feel like I need to mention that. So I do believe that Mark's gospel ends here, at verse 8. As strange as that might be. All right, so first, I want to look at the disbelief in the resurrection. All right, so we have to remember what's been going on, right? Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the one that God had promised that he would send to make everything right. But the Jewish leadership, the religious establishment, wants him dead because he claims to be God himself. And so he's betrayed by every one of his disciples. If you recall, they all abandon him. And then he's crucified. And he dies, and they put him in a tomb. And so now it's the third day after Jesus was buried. And where would you expect his disciples to be? Because if you didn't grow up in church, if you were just reading through the Gospel of Mark, you might actually be expecting them to be somewhere else. You actually might be expecting them to be pretty excited about this day, because Jesus had told them explicitly at least three times that we have recorded. Let's see, where is it? Mark 8, 9, and 10. And then implicitly several other times that he was going to be killed and that on the third day he was going to rise from the dead. Chapter 14, 27 through 28, Jesus says, now he's speaking to his disciples. He says, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." All right, but what do we see? Nobody believed it. Nobody listened to him. Nobody went before him to Galilee. They don't seem to believe him. And not only does nobody go to Galilee, but the men seem to, they don't even leave the house. They hunker down where they are, but the women are at least brave enough to venture out and want to go honor Jesus by preparing his body to be, you know, permanently buried. But I want you to notice that even they don't actually believe that what Jesus said, that he was going to rise from the dead, any more than the men did. Right? Their main concern... Well, all right, so number one, they're going to the tomb. He said, "I'm going to die, rise from the dead, I'll meet you in Galilee." And they're heading to the tomb, which is not in Galilee, by the way. And so they're heading to the tomb, and their main concern is who's going to move the rock. You know, it's basically like a cave, roll a big rock in front of it, that's your, you know, door. Who's going to roll it away? They've got ointment to apply to a dead body. And even when they meet the angel that tells them this news, they're so overwhelmed and afraid that they run away and they don't tell anybody, at least for a time. So there's lots of unbelief all around and in the midst of this amazing resurrection. So what can we do with that? Why would Mark end his gospel, if he does end it here? So this is the big problem with potentially the fact that Mark did end his gospel here. Why did he end, like, last sentences, "and the women were astonished, terrified, ran away, didn't tell anybody"? The end. Well, I have to say I'm not entirely sure. But I think possibly at least one thing that we can sort of take from it is that I do think it highlights the fact that it's obviously by nothing but God's power that the gospel is going to go forth. So think about it. That this is how the church started. On the first morning, right, of this whole risen Savior thing, this is how it started. With the people that should have believed it, they didn't, and even when they saw the first evidence of it, it just freaked them out and they went away and they didn't even tell anybody for a while. I think it leaves us having to say that the spread of the gospel, the growth of the church, that it's only by God's own work. Right? That it's purely by his working and his power. And that power is greater even than our unbelief. Right? Because at least, at the very least, the church has grown into the biggest and most influential movement, organization ever. And this is how it started. And I think what it shows is it's indicative of its very message, right? That the gospel is good news, and that good news is that God does something that you can't do for yourself. That the gospel is about what God has accomplished himself and not about what you and I can do. And I think maybe that is exactly what's being displayed right here. That the very first would-be heralds of this message didn't. Because there's a lot of unbelief. And if we're honest, we're no different than these people. So we got to keep moving. Secondly, I want you to see the grace involved in the resurrection. I want you to see how quickly, how God's grace to people that are prone to doubt is all over this story. Right? God knows that they are not going ahead to Galilee like they should have. And yet, what does he do? He meets them. He goes ahead of them to the tomb where he knows they're in their disbelief they're going to go. And not only does he go there, he leaves word for them. Right? He has his messenger go and say, essentially, I knew you'd come here, but I've got great news for you. And the good news is that Jesus has risen. Right? Because they weren't supposed to meet at the tomb. It's not like Jesus said, I'm going to be killed, and on the third day I'm going to rise. I want you to come to the tomb and see it. You'll see if you just come there. Right? Remember, meet me in Galilee. But he graciously sent word for them. He graciously rolled away the stone, had the angel roll away the stone, so that they could go inside and he could meet them in their unbelief, so that they can walk inside and see. Jesus really isn't there. And again, they're met with good news and not a rebuke. Think about it. What would your first words, if you could send message to your followers, your disciples? And now remember, these are the disciples that you were literally loving to death, that followed you, and they absolutely abandoned you in your darkest hour. What would your message be? Right? But they're not met with a rebuke. They're met with good news. I'm pretty sure that at the very least I would have, you know, brought it up. All right, remember, I said meet me in Galilee. Hey, thanks for being there for me, guys. But that's okay. That's not what God does. God meets them graciously, even in their unbelief, and says, Jesus is risen. It's good news. Thirdly and finally, I want to look at the effects of the resurrection very quickly. And I want to look at three effects of the resurrection. And these are things that we don't necessarily see in this passage, but we see in the rest of Scripture. And so basically, this is the what does it mean for us? How do we apply this concept, this truth of resurrection to us? So what does it mean? First, I think we could say that it's proof or vindication of what Jesus had come to do. Right, the resurrection is proof that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. That he was and is God incarnate. It proves that he really accomplished salvation for his people. It's proof that because anybody could claim to be God, and anybody could claim to die in your place and then be killed. I could do that. But the resurrection is the proof that it's real. It's the validation. Because if I claimed to die for you and be God and die for your sins, right? I'm not going to rise from the dead out of my power. But the resurrection is proof positive that he was who he said he was and did what he said he would said he did. Romans 4:25 says that he was raised for our justification. That it's the proof of our salvation, of our forgiveness. You can think about it like a receipt, right? Have you ever bought something at Walmart that was too big to fit in a bag, or if you just walked out with no bag? If you do that, very likely the guy might or girl might stop you, you know, and say like, "Hey, can I see the receipt?" Right? And what's the idea, right? We're making sure that you didn't steal this. And so you show them the receipt, right? And it's proof positive that I paid for this. This is true. It's real. I paid. Right? I think that's a decent illustration of what the resurrection is. It's the receipt that says these sins are paid for. Right? When your conscience rises up, or maybe other people rise up and accuse you, when you think to yourself, do you think God would really forgive you for that? You did it again, and you promised you wouldn't. Or when you think your conscience says to you, real Christians don't do stuff like that. Are you sure? Right, the resurrection is like the receipt that says, it's been paid for. It's actually real. There's nothing left to fear. Secondly, a second sort of application of the resurrection, it means that you and I are going to get new and glorified bodies like Jesus. We're going to get bodies like his. 1 Corinthians 15 tells about Jesus rising, his resurrection, and it says that he is the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. Right? Jesus got a new body that was in some ways very much the same as his old one, and yet at the same time very different. He got a new body that would never be corruptible again. It could not die anymore. It was perfected. And that's what you and I have coming. If you're a believer, one day you're going to have a new physical body. And there's never going to be any more pain, no more headaches, no more tiredness, sickness, no more death, none of that. It's all going to be made new. Thirdly, finally, last application, we get a new relationship to sin. Right, that previous one, right, that's an effect of the resurrection later, and that's going to be awesome. But the here and now, in the here and now, you and I, if you're a believer, you get a new relationship to sin. Romans 6, 4 through 5, and then verse 14, you take notes, we don't have time to read it, but it basically says that believers are united to Jesus in his death, and our sins are forgiven, but we're also united to him in his resurrection. And that here and now, if you're a believer, you're raised to new life, and sin no longer has dominion over you. Look, Christian, that's good news. It means that when you feel like sin is winning, you get to remind yourself of the good news that it's not. When you feel like that sin owns you, the good news, the truth is, it actually doesn't. It doesn't ultimately own you. You're actually spiritually very much alive, and you're owned by Christ. You've been raised as a new creature with him. And that doesn't own you anymore, and you can actually work and fight against it. And that's good news. All right, I want to end with this thought. Who's all that for? Who's it for? And the answer is, it's for you, no matter who you are, if you want it. If you want that, if you want new life, it's for you. And I want to point your attention to one more big aspect of God's grace that I didn't mention earlier. Notice that when the angel tells the women to go tell the disciples, he says, go tell the disciples and Peter. Now look, I don't know that we've mentioned this a whole lot throughout our study, but church history, on pretty good account, tells us that Mark was written certainly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but under the humanly under the direction of Peter, so that Mark is sort of the mouthpiece of Peter. Peter's telling the stories. And so Peter adds this beautiful detail, right? That God was so gracious to Peter. Because you remember what Peter did, who he was. He was the one that uniquely abandoned Jesus. That sold him out, right, three times. That denied him three times. And what he's met with, the angel has this special message. God has this special message that says, go tell the disciples and Peter. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Peter's wide-eyed wonder? When the women come and say, you're not going to believe what we just heard and what we saw. But he said to tell us this, and he said to make sure we tell you too, Peter. Make sure you tell Peter. And right, we know from John's gospel that what Peter, when he meets with Jesus, that Jesus restores him in grace. And he gives him his most favorite thing, right? His people. He says, feed my sheep. Right? Can you imagine Peter thinking, that's for a failure like me? How can it be for somebody like me? Right? That's the good news of the gospel. It's for the people like Peter, and it's for the people like me and you. That's the good news of the gospel, and I pray you take it. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are gracious, that you have accomplished so much in our salvation, that you've accomplished everything in salvation, that by your power you rose Jesus from the dead, and that that you offer for us to be caught up in that with him. Father, thank you for that truth, and we pray that grace would reign true in our hearts, and we ask it in your name. Amen.